Good morning, church family. How's everybody? Rockin' Rob, that's tight. That looked good, brother. Let's pray. Father, praise you for the clarity with which you reveal yourself, for the love in which you reveal yourself and your truth, your holy word, your plan of redemption, your gospel. Father, I pray that as we study your gospel afresh this morning, that it would penetrate us afresh. May we leave here renewed yet again. Not that we can be born again a second time, for you cause us to be born again to eternal life, but that we would be renewed in our passion for your truth, for your gospel, and that it would glorify your holy name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever gotten caught up in a moment that resulted in you doing or saying something that you knew beforehand was out of character and dead wrong? Like, you got caught up in a moment with other people. Has this ever happened to you? Like, and you can see yourself kind of sliding in slow motion into going to a place that is just bad. Maybe like in the workplace. You are in a conversation with other coworkers, maybe about the boss whom you like and respect and maybe even admire. But maybe everybody else doesn't, and they're talking about the boss. And then they say something that you can agree with, and so you kind of jump in and say, yeah. And then you end up in this conversation, and you see yourself sliding to a place that you don't want to be. Or maybe a worse scenario. Let's go a little bit worse. Maybe more trivial, but a little bit worse. You're at a ball game, and the umpire behind the plate is just not putting forth a very good effort. He doesn't even look like he's trying, right? And the whole crowd's letting him know about it. They're all over him. And you're kind of restraining, you're holding your tongue, you're being a good Christian, you have in the front of your mind, I'm not going there. That won't glorify God if I go there. You're saying this stuff to yourself consciously. And then no sooner than you say that, He just makes it a reprehensible call, just like beyond belief. Like everybody on the planet saw that differently than he saw it. And you fall. Boom. Down you go. You can't restrain yourself anymore. And you get as animated as you possibly could in your disgust. The only saving grace is that you don't use vulgarity like the rest of the crowd. Not that it matters for the way that you're acting. Ever happen to you? Don't you sit there and lie to me all holy and pious. Minor example, been there, done that. Not me, never. Listen, as minor and trivial as that may be, if it can happen in a situation like that, why not a more important situation? If it can happen as something as frequent and common maybe as the workplace, why not something less common but way, way more important? Maybe like a serious theological situation, maybe in a Bible study or a small group that you are attending, or a church maybe that someone is attending, and the whole group, the whole Bible study, maybe the whole church darts off in a theological or philosophical direction that you know is not biblically tenable. It's not accurate. It's not even close. But you're scared. The whole crowd's going that way. Little thing called peer pressure. And you get scared. And you follow along, hoping, praying that it doesn't get back to your mentor, to your elders, to your pastor. By the way, it always does. It always does. You end up disappointing someone by following along, by being misled, Maybe when you knew it was wrong. You ever disappoint someone that you respect and admire? Most of us have, probably vocationally. Certainly, we've all likely disappointed our parents at some point or another, which results in those conversations where the parents dominate the conversation and they're asking questions, right? It's pepper time, like peppering you with questions one after the next as if you're supposed to even answer them, right? Because they're disappointed. And the whole intention of these rhetorical, repeated questions is to remind you of what you are supposed to already know and to remind you what you should have done. The more important the issue, the more questions you hear, and the greater the intensity of those questions, and the less space that exists between those questions. And again, the point isn't really that the hearer answer the questions, right? The point is that they hear the questions. Again, all with the intention of ensuring that we know better, that we will do better, that we'll be more faithful, that we'll be stronger. Stronger. That's what we find in our study of Galatians this morning as we begin chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Hold on to your seats, because the apostle is putting it down. He's putting it down with a rebuke. He's putting it down with reminders and a reinforcement of the truth. The truth from Scripture. Truth is not popular these days. But we rest on the truth of God's Word here at the Saucon Community Church. And the apostle rests on the truth of God's Word. The big idea in the rebuke, the reminders, and the reinforcement is that justification, that is the declaration of righteousness and not guilty, is by faith alone, and that is so biblically clear that attempts to be justified by any works are foolish and inexcusable. I know that sounds strong, but it's not nearly as strong as what you're about to read in Galatians chapter 3. It becomes immediately and abundantly clear in the rebuke of verse 1. Look at Galatians 3:1 in your Bible. Galatians 3:1, exclamation at the end of the first three words, is intentional. Oh, foolish Galatians! You think Paul's disappointed? Oh, foolish Galatians! You think he's angry by calling the Galatians foolish? Paul's not saying that they're ignorant. He's not saying that they're stupid. He's not even saying that they're childish. John MacArthur tells us the Greek word doesn't mean deficient. It means lazy and careless. He's not saying, you guys are confused. He's not saying, you guys are misunderstanding. You're missing something. He's not saying that at all. When he says, oh, foolish Galatians, you know what he's saying? How could you? How could you? Remember now, it's rhetorical. It's rhetorical. He's not really looking for an answer. To be sure, he continues, who has bewitched you? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul knows, again, he's not really asking who done it. He knows who done it. He's more telling them that it's been done. He's more telling them what they've succumbed to. They'd been bewitched. They'd been bewitched. They'd been charmed away from the truth. Does that sound familiar? Man, could our culture ever resonate with being charmed away from the truth? And man, are we easily charmed in Western civilization these days. Well, the Galatians were charmed away from the truth. The Greek term that we translate bewitched is also used of black magic, but in the context, it's really not even that complicated. It's very simple, and it's simply misleading through false teaching. Misleading through false teaching. What's false teaching? False teaching is lies. We're familiar with lies, right? We hear lies all the time. Lies about gender, lies about marriage, lies about sexuality, lies about this and lies about that. And we hear lies about biblical theology all the time. And that's what was going on there in a much simpler form in the churches of Galatia. They'd been lied to. They'd been taught falsely. They'd been bewitched. And the essence of the false teaching, which, remember, was the requirement of the performance of works for salvation, namely circumcision and the Jewish dietary laws. The essence of that false teaching preys upon an individual sense of pride and control. Nothing new under the sun. We're experiencing the same things today all the time. Pride and control. I'm going to have a say in my own salvation. I'm going to have a say in when. I'm going to have a say in how. And I'm going to have a say in how long. That's the essence. Because pride is the mother of all sins. And in our flesh, we want that control. We want to do something. The bewitchers, the liars, the false teachers, they come saying to the Gentiles, mind you, these are Jewish people, Jewish Christians, who come to the churches of Galatia saying to the Gentiles, don't you want to contribute to your own spiritual good like the original people of God? Don't you want to follow after Abraham? Look right here in God's word. It says that Abraham had to be circumcised and all his people had to be circumcised. Don't you want to be Abraham's people? And what do they say? Why, yes. Yes, we do. Of course we do. Most certainly we want to be Abraham's people. I want to be a child of Abraham. Yes. And so what do? They get circumcised and they start trying to follow the Jewish dietary law. And when they fall, they get crucified over and over and over again. Chastised. Because they'd been bewitched. In the rebuke, Paul turns immediately back to the basic fundamental truth of the gospel that they were neglecting by becoming bewitched, by following the lies. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, obviously, Paul isn't saying that they were all there at Calvary when Jesus was crucified. He's not saying all these Galatian believers were actually there on the ground to witness the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But he says it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And that Greek word, publicly portrayed, it refers to a placard of official public notice. And Paul is saying that faith in the public preaching of the gospel should be as if they saw it with their own eyes. And so the preaching of the gospel should be that vivid. It should be that descriptive. It should be that clear, as if somebody could see it and interpret it with their own eyes. And faith in that gospel should be likewise, as if the believer is an eyewitness. Paul's saying they were, these Galatian believers, they were, the way they understood the gospel, the way they heard it and believed it, they were as good as eyewitnesses of the crucifixion of Jesus. They believed it as if they saw it themselves. You know what's coming, don't you? Can we say the same? Can we say the same, brothers and sisters? Can we say that we know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we know the crucifixion of Jesus Christ applied to us for our sins is so real and vivid in our hearts, it's as if we saw it with our own eyes. Can you say that? Is the blood of Christ, the perfect, blameless, sinless blood of Christ for your sins so real? It's as if you saw it pouring out of his side as they ran a spear between his ribs. Or his words. It is finished. As we sang this morning, are they real to you? So real, it's as if you heard them with your own two ears. When he cried out to the Father because the Father turned his face away in disgust, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that so real to you? Do you see the Father turning his face away from Jesus Christ, his perfect, sinless Son, because of your sin? What does it do to you? Is it real enough that we depend on that and that alone for our justification? That's the point. Apart from anything that we could contribute, is it really finished? Those are questions for us, but in the text that we're looking at, Paul's not asking. He's not asking the Galatian believers. He was telling. He was rebuking. He was saying, you know better. You know better. You know it as if you saw it with your own eyes. How could you? It's noteworthy also that this part of the rebuke also reinforces Paul's consistent, steadfast, and exclusive focus on the work of Christ for salvation alone. Just as he wrote to the Corinthians, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we see in the rebuke. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Not super complex. Not super deep theology. Not hard. Profound, no doubt. But oh, so simple. So simple. But man, is the flesh ever weak. People come around with smooth talk and flattery, changing up the gospel just a wee little bit. Just a wee little bit. Yes, yes, faith in Jesus is necessary, but so is circumcision. All you got to do is get circumcised. No big deal. That's all. Until the next time. Oh, don't eat that. That's not holy. But Jesus said, but Jesus ain't Abraham. Jesus ain't Moses. You start with just a wee little change of the gospel. Compounds and compounds and compounds and compounds before there is no more gospel of grace. Before you know it, you've compromised the truth of God's word and end up on the wrong end of a severe rebuke from the apostle. Not that there's a right end of a severe rebuke. But the rebuke is just the beginning. Paul will continue with the reminders to help them see the truth. That's his goal. He's not just hammering them just to hammer them. He's not having fun punishing them. He wants them to see the truth. And he's going to do that in the form of repetitive rhetorical questions that we were talking about in the introduction. And those questions begin with a really pointed introduction. Let me ask you only this. Verse 2. Let me ask you only this. The tone is really obvious. He's saying, I got one thing to say to you. There's only one important thing for you to remember here. What is the one thing? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Every genuine believer is regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, which precedes conversion. Jesus taught that in John chapter 3. He taught it in John chapter 6. Every genuine believer is regenerated by the Holy Spirit before they are converted. Why? Because we are what in our trespasses and sins? Dead. We're dead. We're spiritually dead. What do dead men do? Dead women, they do something though, right? Dead women. No, they don't do anything either. Dead people don't do nothing. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We needed to be born again. We needed to be regenerated. And God does that through the power of His Holy Spirit. For every single believer, before they're converted, they have to be born again by the Holy Spirit. And then, at conversion, God sends the Holy Spirit to live in every single believer as a gift. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, a believer is a believer is a believer. It doesn't matter your ethnicity or station in life. And all were made to drink of the one Spirit." Capital S. The Apostle John wrote, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." Peter himself taught and testified to this truth at the Jerusalem Council, as we've been hearing over and over and over again in our study of Galatians. Peter said at the Jerusalem Council, "God, who knows the heart, bore witness to the Gentiles," that's them, "by giving them," the Gentiles, "the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us Jews. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by circumcision." No, thank you, David, for having a nerve to call me out. It's not by circumcision, it's by faith. Right? Is that what it says? Yeah, it says by faith. So now the one thing Paul wants to remind these Galatians of is how. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by works of the law that they had to earn the Holy Spirit? They had to be good enough that the Holy Spirit might be proud to come dwell in them? Say, "Oh, I got a good one here. I'm going to go live in that one." Is that how it was? Say, "No, not a chance." By hearing with faith. If we look at Peter's ministry to Cornelius in Joppa, remember, Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a Gentile. It's very clear how everyone received the Holy Spirit. Peter was there, taken there by vision from God. He went there for one purpose, and that was to preach the gospel to these Gentiles. And so he's there, and he's thundering. He's laying it down, vividly describing the atoning sacrifice of Christ and His resurrection. And Acts says, while Peter was still saying these things, the words are still pouring out of his mouth, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. That's the Jewish believers. They're like, "What? What? Wait a minute. Look at this." Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. How? Where does faith come from? Yeah, that's where it comes from. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Amen, brother. So Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him," because faith comes from hearing, you see the parallelism there, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." How? By hearing with faith. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit of God. God the Spirit, one person of the Trinity, lives in you right now if you heard the gospel and believed it. I think we take that for granted. I don't even think we think about that very often. We certainly don't think about it enough. You know when I catch myself thinking about it? When my wife rebukes me for complaining when I open the pantry door. Right? And I just want to grab this thing, and the other thing falls on the floor, and I complain. And she reminds me. The Bible says do everything without complaining. I say, you're such a preacher's wife. And I get to thinking, why am I complaining? The Holy Spirit lives in me. I shouldn't be complaining. I think we take it for granted that the Holy Spirit lives in us. We get sad. We get depressed. We worry. Who doesn't worry, right? I don't want to just gloss over this, receiving the Spirit by hearing with faith. It's not the point of the text, but it certainly is worth reminding. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us. Is that incredible? That's incredible. But we don't receive that by works of the law. We don't receive that by anything we can do in our own flesh. Perhaps the most convincing proof of that are the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 6 when he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. How much? I don't know if Jesus could be any more emphatic. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father, because it's all by grace. Sovereign, loving grace through hearing with faith and not through works of the law. The flesh is no help at all. The Galatians were saved. They received Spirit by hearing with faith, and they know that. They know that how? Because they hadn't been circumcised and they were saved. They were on fire for Jesus. They're following Christ, and they hadn't been circumcised. They hadn't been exposed to Jewish dietary laws. They had none of it, and they're believers. So it's a rhetorical question when Paul says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's a rhetorical question. And then he's going to follow it with another rhetorical question that continues the rebuke in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Now, I know we should never talk to our kids like this, but anybody ever look at their kid and say, are you an idiot? Don't you laugh at me. You're not a stupid child. You're not a stupid young woman. You're not a stupid young man. What are you doing? That's Paul right here. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That hurt. It's like Paul just lighting them up. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Trying to change what got you there? Madison Bumgarner was a superstar left-handed pitcher for the San Francisco Giants. In his time with the Giants, he was legendary. Legendary as a left-handed pitcher. I don't know if he's still pitching. Last I saw him, he was with the Diamondbacks, and he wasn't very good. He was getting up there in years. But when he's with the Giants, he was just ridiculous. But he had this goofy left-handed arm angle. It was goofy. And when he got drafted and went pro, the pro coaches said they were going to fix him and make him even better. Like, this guy was going to be a surefire Hall of Famer after they fixed him, right? So they start to fixing his goofy left-handed arm slot. And they made him terrible. They ruined him. He was awful. And so he was just about to be done with his pro career, and he rebelled. He said, you know what? I'm going back to what got me here. And they said, okay. And he went back to what got him there, and he was off the charts, legendary. Unbelievable. And the point being, he returned to what got him there. The Galatians, they were turning from what got them saved to begin with. They were turning from the very thing they needed. That's what Paul's saying. And it's vitally important for every single Christian to get this. Friends, we are sustained in our salvation. We are kept in the mighty grip of Almighty God Himself. So Jesus said, nothing can snatch us from His hand. We are enabled to endure and persevere by the same grace-given gospel that saved us. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The extent to which we participate in our own sanctification is the extent to which we exercise the means of grace that God gave us at our conversion, namely communion with Him through the study of His Word, through prayer, through fellowship, through worship with the body of Christ, participation in the ordinances of the body of Christ, namely baptism and communion. Those are the means of grace that God gave us. But again, that's God's gracious provision. It's not works to earn or help keep our justification before Him. We can't lose that because we didn't earn it. He gave it to us as a gift. And to be sure, we need only rest on the verse we just saw, John 6:63, still up there. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The way Paul references the Spirit and the flesh in verse 3 almost makes you wonder if he was referring directly to those words of Jesus in John 6 that the Apostle John recorded decades later. John's gospel is written well after Galatians. That doesn't mean Paul heard the same words from Jesus that John heard. The answer is obvious. Paul wrote it plainly to the Romans. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, not by the flesh. I have little doubt that Paul taught this straight from Ezekiel's prophecy. God said through the prophet Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the new birth. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who does it? Who is the I will repeatedly in that text? Who is it? Don't be bashful. Just blurt it right out. That's God. We don't do it. God does it. And it's so incredibly clear that Paul again questions their focus. Are you so foolish? You had this. You knew this. You were living this. You out of your minds? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, which is no help at all? Next question. Remember, it's pepper time. He's peppering with question after question after question. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Greek word we translate suffer is also frequently translated experience. I tend to like that better. Since there's no mention in the letter of actual suffering, Paul could be saying, is your own conversion experience such vanity to you? Does your own conversion experience, how God saved you, does that mean nothing to you? He's hopeful that's not the case, so he eases up a bit and he says, if indeed it was in vain. And he follows that immediately with another question, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Amen. The very first miracle that God worked among them was the miracle of the new birth by the Spirit and then the subsequent gift of the Spirit. It's obviously not by works, but as we said over and over, by hearing with faith. We just saw the supplying of the Spirit in Ezekiel 36. Of course, John 14, John 15, we learned that the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. And we've seen how. We've seen how, by hearing with faith. And so again, the question is rhetorical, and it has the purpose of reminding the Galatians of the truth they already know. Friends, may we never get bored with the truth that we already know. Here's what happens. Heard it over and over again. Heard the same thing over and over again. Every Sunday, same thing. I'm not going. He's going to say the same thing he always says. Then somebody comes talking about something new. It's not boring. No aburrida. It's not boring. Oh, I want to listen to that. That's good. That's neat. That's neat. And they stimulate your flesh like the Judaizers did to the Galatians. And you listen to it. And you end up in error. Because you allowed yourself to be bored with the unthinkable sacrifice of Christ to pay the debt for your sins. May it never be. Don't get bored with the truth we know so well. Paul's going to shift gears as we go forward. Remember, these Judaizers are trying to convince the Galatians that they have to become Jewish proselytes. They have to get circumcised. They have to follow the law of Moses to be saved. They likely reference the Bible that Paul teaches, particularly Genesis and the historical testimony of Abraham and God's command for Abraham to be circumcised and all his people to be circumcised. Every single male, which you can read about in Genesis 17, if you'd like. The Judaizers grossly misinterpreted their own scriptures, which Paul will show as he reinforces the truth from sacred scripture. It flows out of the question that we just saw in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Abraham was justified by faith. Paul's teaching the Galatians, who'd already been taught by the Judaizers something different about Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. And as the letters read to the churches of Galatia, about now all the Jews and many of the Gentiles who've been affected by the Judaizers are thinking, wait a minute, what do you mean Abraham was justified by faith? What do you mean that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteous? They told us that Abraham was justified by circumcision. But Genesis 15:6 is indisputable. He believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. God counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. Habakkuk 2:4 says the same thing. The righteous shall live by his faith. Friends, this was always God's plan from the very beginning. His plan was that he would justify his people by his grace through faith in his promises, regardless of ethnicity and apart from works of the law. As Paul continues in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham, regardless of ethnicity. Are you a son of Abraham? He's not asking. He's telling. The last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, taught the same thing. As he began proclaiming the gospel, he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, true spirituality, being a true child of God, results in a changing life. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Hey, we're good with God. Abraham's our pops, all right? Don't be laying all this on us about repentance and all that. We're children of Abraham. John the Baptist says, I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. No wonder he lashed out at him and said, you brood of vipers, who warned you about the wrath that is to come? Don't think you're children of God just because of your ethnicity. Don't think you're children of God just because you've been circumcised. We know from Paul referencing Genesis 12:3, this means God can and will raise up children for Abraham, even from outside of Israel, indeed from all over the globe. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Before we go any further, let's not miss the personification of the scripture that testifies to both the holy divine inspiration of scripture as well as the clarity and the unity of scripture. It says the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles preached the gospel. The scripture preached the gospel beforehand. And to say the scripture preached is to say, very simply, God spoke. God spoke. Let's never forget that, brothers and sisters. When we hear God's word read, when we hear God's word preached to the extent that it's accurate, we are hearing God speak. And what did God say? That in Abraham, all the nations, not just Israel, not just the circumcised, all the nations would be blessed. Which we see clearly in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well before the law of circumcision was instituted in Genesis 17. And we know it was by faith. He believed God, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How much simpler could it be? How much simpler could it be? Oh, foolish Galatians. Are you so foolish? Before we as a church family go too hard on those historical Galatians, we should probably admit that Paul could speak a lot more harshly to the church today. Couldn't he? Talk to our brother and sister, Pat and Corey, when they get back. They'll tell you a story about a church they ended up in recently. Not that they're visiting churches. They'll tell you about it. The doctrinal ignorance, the forsaking of Scripture in the church today would likely warrant much more severe rebukes from the apostles if they were still alive today. But the point from the text is very clear. The Galatians should have known better. And Christians today, brothers and sisters, you and me, we must know better. I'm not asking or even charging anyone to be a world-class theologian. We must know the gospel that saves us. inside and out, because the scriptures are so clear that there is no excuse for trying to live by another gospel, even if it's inadvertent. Attempts to do so, attempts to help Jesus save us, are beyond ignorant. They're the foolishness of the worst sort. And so the exhortation is for us to know the gospel, to know the gospel better, to know the gospel always, to hold the gospel always up here in the front of our minds and in here deep in our hearts. And when we think we've got the gospel, you know what we should do? Know it better. Know it better. To do anything less is to put ourselves in harm's way so that we end up doing what others have done and tell Jesus that his sinless life, his perfect holiness, his horrific atoning sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, and his conquering resurrection from the dead are good, but not quite good enough. Thanks, Jesus. We'll take it from here. May it never be, brothers and sisters. Let's reject false gospels. Let's know the gospel, the only gospel. Let's defend one gospel clearly and accurately in our minds, keeping it in our heart for the glory of God, for the peace that comes with assurance, because we know it came by grace as a gift through faith by hearing. Let's pray. Father, we can't say enough how glorious you are and how beautiful your word is, how unthinkable this gospel is that saves us, this sacrifice that you've made to pay the debt for our sins and reconcile us to yourself. There are no words sufficient to say thank you. Father, may we thank you by striving to keep that gospel in the front of our minds, that you would receive glory and honor because of faith that you've given us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.